1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this morning, verses 13 through 18. We want to speak on the subject of a comforting hope. A comforting hope. Begin reading in verse 13, the apostle, in speaking to the church at Thessalonica, who were having some real concerns about some of their co-laborers dying as to what was happening to them. And so the apostle addresses their questions and concerns with these words. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This morning we look at the hope that brings comfort, or a comforting hope. The great truths of Scripture, which are set forth in what is known as doctrinal propositions, are never presented merely as doctrines to be learned, but they are presented to us as living principles to be practiced and experienced. When Paul would speak of such a glorious truth as the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, his second coming in glory, he never presented it to satisfy prophetic curiosity. But instead, if you will look carefully in every case in which that the coming of Christ is dealt with, it is to deal with a practical problem which had arisen in the personal experiences of the people to whom he was addressing. The Christians here at Thessalonica were disturbed about those in their midst who were dying. What was happening to them? They understood that their soul or their consciousness was safe. But what about their bodies? What was going to happen to that body as it went back and then decayed and dissolved into the dust of the earth? They were also concerned about, would they ever meet these people again? And if so, would they know them and be able to take up acquaintances left off in the past? That is, death was having a real effect upon this congregation here, and thus the apostle was interested in dealing with their concerns. And he said, I don't want you to be ignorant. That seemed to be a favorite term. Now the apostle was not wisecracking. He was not using the word ignorant in a derogatory sense. Ignorant in this case means unknowing, unacquainted with evidence. And so he would say, I don't want you to be unknowing, brethren, about the situation of those which have died, which those which are asleep, but I want you to have a comforting understanding that will give you a hope that will answer your innermost questions. But his concern was not only for their hope and assurance over the death of their loved ones, but their concerns were reaching the point to where that these Christians were grieving unduly over the departed loved ones, and thus were bringing a poor reflection upon the gospel of Christ in general. Thereby he would say, I don't want you to sorrow as others which have no hope. The apostle certainly was not trying to say, now all of you throw your shoulders back and act like a man and dry up those tears and so forth, like an army sergeant would. He is not repressing sorrow. Sorrow and emotion over the loss of a loved one is the natural response in the human body. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, is described as having wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus wept. Tears are not contrary to the Christian faith. There shall come a time, bless God, when all tears shall be wiped away, and man shall never again know sorrow. That time has not yet arrived, and tears are still appropriate. But there is an undue sorrow which is expressed in such a way that it undermines or has a tendency to undermine the whole premise of the gospel faith. And that is to imply in such a way that the gospel only speaks to people while they're yet living, but it offers no hope or revelation of what lies beyond the grave. Now, a person who's never met Christ in the gospel, who has never heard the gospel, cannot approach the grave of a loved one in the same way that a Christian can. And if you are a child of God this morning, then you can approach the grave of a loved one with a hope which no other person outside of Christ can approach that same grave. And we ought to be thankful for this, and this understanding which we're going to touch upon ought to give us a comforting assurance and comforting words. Now, in order to deal with these very practical problems, Paul then presents the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His own, that is, His saints, those who have died in Christ, died in the faith, is referred to as the blessed hope of the church. It is the blessed hope in that it is the consummation of all that the believer has been set before him and expects. The resurrection of the body is the last work of God's redemptive program. That when that resurrection takes place, the apostle would tell the people at Corinth, the last enemy shall be destroyed, and that is death. Thus, from the Old Testament period, they look forward to the promises of God of a period of time in which the lamb would lie down with the lion. A great transformation was going to take place in this present world order, and what transformation in which that would not be characterized by anything in this world order. But it is my understanding as I study those passages, and good brethren disagree with me in this, but as I study those passages, I see those prophets and those people who understood that, understanding that that hope was not to take place prior to the resurrection of their bodies, but it would take place after the resurrection of their body. That is a state of perfection in which that all sin, suffering, and antagonism would be done away. And therefore, the Apostle Paul would pick up on that, and he would say, according to the Scriptures, we have a hope that there, through the revelation of God in the Scriptures, it has something to tell us what lies beyond the grave. So that we have some knowledge which those who do not accept or have never encountered the revelation in the Scriptures do not possess. And that knowledge is designed not to just instruct our minds, but to give us practical truths to help us experience the actual personal loss of a loved one who has died in the Lord. I won't ask for a raise of hands this morning, but how many of you have lost loved ones who have died in the Lord? I say that, let me qualify that, who have lost loved ones. I'm not saying who have loved ones who have died outside of Christ, but you have lost a loved one in death, and you've had to take them to the grave. I doubt if there are any here this morning which are immune to that. There may be some. There may be some who maybe have lost grandfathers and grandmothers, which may be very close. But when we enter into that intermediate circle of a husband and a wife, father and son, and the immediate family there, then this causes some emotional stress, which comes upon the individual at that moment and carries on, even until, I believe, that day in which God shall wipe away all tears from the eyes. Now then, let's look at this hope which these words give. And if you will note that the apostle concludes his statement with, "This comfort comes from the words which I am saying unto you." Beloved, do not ever play down or overlook the importance of doctrine. It is emphasized over and over again. Those would rise up and say, "We don't want doctrine, just give us the simple thing." Well, these are words. Words which express ideas. You and I were made as human beings and given the gift of language, and words convey ideas. And thus the apostles say, "Comfort one another with these words or these principles which I am explaining to you, which derive themselves from the character of God in the resurrection." Now, Lord, I want to look at three things this morning. Why the comfort can be ours. These comforting words of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of His people allows us then to view our departed loved ones in a very hopeful condition. Those who have died in Christ, it allows us to view them as being in a very hopeful condition. Notice in verse 13, that condition is described as being asleep. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Here the apostle presents those who have died as being in a very hopeful condition in that they are asleep, and to use that word, in Christ. Now the concern of the Thessalonians was, what's the condition in which our loved ones are in now? Are they happy? Are they sad? Are they conscious? Are they unconscious? What condition are they now dwelling in? And the apostle says, "I have some comforting words for you. I want to assure you that they're in a very hopeful condition. They're in a state of sleep." Notice that they are not spoken of as being dead, but are only asleep. The natural understanding can only look at the grave and say, the grave has conquered its victim. Its victim is dead. But the revelation of God given to us in the Scripture gives us insights which are occurring beyond what the natural reasoning processes can observe. And that is that those who die in Christ are not to be viewed as dead. They are to be viewed as asleep in Christ. This is why that, as a brother of mine could say when he lost his son, he had three children. He was asked, "How many children do you have?" And he says, "I have three living children." And the party replied, "But I thought one of them had died." "Oh yes, his body deteriorated, but he's still living. He died in Christ." Beloved, we are not to view our loved ones who have died in the Lord as dead. They are in a state of sleep in Christ. Death to the natural mind is the finality of all things. The natural reasoning processes cannot now understand the quickening of life in the mother's womb. It can understand the formation of that child and then the deliverance of that child some 9 months later. It can follow the growth and development of the processes in the physical and the psychological realm. It can follow through midlife, old life, watch that body deteriorate, watch the mind become senile. It can understand all these things, and then when that being dies, They say, by natural reasoning, that's all that our scientific investigation can determine. We cannot investigate that there's any more beyond death. But, beloved, the revelation of God in the Scripture comforts us in that we are not to view our loved ones who have died in the Lord as dead, but as asleep in Christ. Now then, let's look at this term, asleep. This sleep refers not to the soul of man, but to the body of man. Many throughout the ages of the Christian church have taught the doctrine of soul sleep. Various groups, we won't take time to name them, and the past history of the church have taught this teaching, that when the Christian dies, they enter a sleeping state in which is associated and emphasized as being in a state of unconsciousness. And they remain in that state until the resurrection. They know nothing what is going on. The modern teachers of this in the groups are the Jehovah Witnesses and the, I believe, the Seventh-day Adventists also teach soul sleep, if I am correct. Now, the apostle, I do not understand that he is meaning to encourage his hearers that they are to understand that their departed loved ones are in an unconscious state. That's what they're wanting to know. What kind of condition are our departed loved ones in? And I do not understand that he is saying here they're in an unconscious state. They know nothing at this moment. But when he refers to them as being asleep, he is referring to the distinction that it is not the soul which is asleep. It is the termination given to the body which rests and goes back to the dust of the earth. Now, we must compare some scripture with this. Go to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Here, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, perhaps, as recorded anyway in the scriptures, is going to be killed by stoning. Let's watch his final moments. Acts chapter 7 and verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, that is, as Stephen was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my what? What is it? My spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the same thing which our Lord himself did on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. That self-consciousness part of me, I commend it into your care and your keeping. And he fell asleep. That is, they stoned him, and his body died or ceased to function in its natural functions. If you will also compare 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I believe it is, and verse 8, the Apostle Paul states there, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There is a consciousness which can take place in human nature apart from the physical body. And that consciousness continues on in its awareness when a person dies in Christ. Their body is said to be sleeping or resting in the grave while they are present with the Lord. Now, is the Lord conscious today? Well, certainly he is. He's the one who's ruling over all the affairs of heaven and earth in infinite wisdom and power. Then to be with the Lord is to be in a conscious state. But to someone who might still be influenced by the teaching of soul sleep, let us then examine the very premise for a moment. that those who would emphasize that our departed loved ones are not conscious. They're in a state of unconsciousness, and then they say this is revealed by the Bible terminology, sleep. Ah, then let's take that same terminology, and let's turn it around to show that it cannot mean what it is meaning even in the terminology of sleep. Well, beloved, all you do when you go to sleep is that you lose consciousness with this world, but you have not ceased to be conscious. You are still in a dream state, and you can now even so often recall being in that state. Now, if you want to use that terminology, what then happens is that when a believer dies, they lose consciousness with this present world. But that doesn't mean they're unconscious to another dimension. Just as when you go to sleep, you lose present consciousness and contact with this present world, but you have not ceased to be conscious. You are in a state of dream. So that when a believer dies in Christ, he may lose consciousness with his fellow acquaintances whom he has labored with in this present life. But that does not mean he has become unconscious to the world in which Christ has translated him into. He is with the Lord. He is very much aware of what is going on. When the thief would turn to the Lord and he said, Lord, remember me. When you come into your kingdom, Jesus said, today thou shalt be with me where? In the grave? In a state of unconsciousness? In a state in which there's no knowing of good or evil? Today you shall be with me in paradise, and all that denotes, that state of perfection, that state of awareness, which is heightened and strengthened immensely beyond that which you are experiencing right now upon this cross. So the apostle would say, our departed loved ones are asleep, and they're to be viewed as being in a very hopeful, happy state. And let us look at that. Sleep is hopeful. How many of us have gone into the room of a loved one who is asleep? And then, well, we're not going to waken them, but we walk out of that room with a hope, don't we? We know that they're still with us. We know that they are still with us. We know that they are still with us. Now, beloved, the Christian gospel says that we are to view our departed loved ones as not dead, but as asleep. That they are still members of the family. That they are still related to us. That death did not sever that union with that perfect hope. But that we have a hope that we can go to the graves of those loved ones and look upon that grave as we look upon a sleeping child in the bed, knowing that that is not despair that we are gazing at, but that we are looking at someone who is asleep, that they are still members of the human race, that death has not severed them from our hope and from our presence. They are well. They are prospering. They are happy. And if they are such while they are asleep, then we can also go to those graves with this assurance that they shall awake in the morning. They're going to wake in the morning. That's the joy of being able to view someone who is asleep, is that they're going to wake up. And therefore, it's a comfort that we can go to the graves of our loved ones, knowing that they are asleep in Christ and they'll wake in the morning of the resurrection. Now, that's a great joy. That means then that that can comfort us, first of all then, with a view that our departed loved ones are in a very hopeful condition. Now, secondly, This comfort can be given to us in that we can view our loved ones as being with the Lord. With the Lord. Look in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4. They are with the Lord. They are not only asleep in Christ, but that they are with the Lord. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now using deductive reasoning, if Jesus, when he comes, brings them with him, then they must be with him now. When Christ comes, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They must be with him now. Their bodies are dissolving into the dust of the earth. But let not that trouble us. They are with Christ, and they shall be given a new body that shall never dissolve again when they awake in the resurrection. But until that bodily resurrection takes place, they are with the Lord. And they remain in union with him. Jesus comforted Mary and Martha with this understanding that the person who believes shall never die. That is, death does not sever the union of that believer with Christ. They are with the Lord. They are in Christ. When a person dies in Christ, death does not sever their union with Christ. Therefore, they are with Christ and in Christ. And when he comes, he will bring them with him. Now then, moving on. This comfort then not only gives us an assurance of the hopeful condition of our loved ones, but it assures us of a certain reunion with these loved ones. Now see how Paul has already answered one of their concerns. What state is our loved ones in? But one of their other questions was, will we ever see them again? Will we know them? And then he continues in showing that this comforting words of hope gives us a certain reunion with these loved ones. In verse 14, we see that Christ will bring them with him. And in this teaching in verse 15, he shows us that we which are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord shall not be perfected without those who die in Christ. Those which have died in Christ shall not lose out on anything by dying before the coming of the Lord. In fact, they shall be the gainers, for they shall be raised first when the trump of God sounds. Those alive at Christ's coming will have no advantage over those who are asleep at his coming. Those living Christians have nothing to gain over those Christians who are asleep when the coming of the Lord takes place. A word here of explanation in verse 15. When it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." The word "prevent" is an obsolete word which used to mean precede. And that's the word that we ought to use there now. When we talk of prevent, we have the idea of standing against something. But the idea here is not preventing those which are asleep from taking part in the resurrection, but rather, we which are alive shall not precede those which are asleep. That is, we will not see the Lord first in that resurrection morning. For the dead in Christ shall rise what? First. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Well, you're talking about Brother Jim, then there appears then, if there's a first and a second, there appears that there's a period of time there. How long is that time going to be? The same apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the twinkling of an eye. The twinkling of an eye. Faster than you can blink. Faster than you can snap your finger. In the twinkling of an eye, all of this shall take place. But those which have died shall see the Lord first in their glorified bodies. So not only will they not lose out because they have died, they're going to be given the first view of Christ in a resurrected body. Now that's, when we speak of the word first, then it's a position of honor. And everybody knows that. I'm going to be first. That's seen in kids. It's seen in young people. It's seen in husbands and wives. I'm going to be first. You get out on a playground, you're going to choose up, and we're going to have a ball game. I'm going to bat first. I'm the first in line. You ever watch kids that are in a lunchroom? I don't know why they run and knock one another down to get first in line at lunch, because most of them don't like what they eat anyway. But something about it. They got to be first in the line. Now the Christians were asking, are beloved ones who die in the Lord, are they going to lose out? Are they going to have to be relegated to some second place? And Paul says, no, no. They shall lose out upon nothing. In fact, they shall be the first in line to meet the Lord in their new glorified body. So that, therefore, we are assured that of a certain reunion with our loved ones. The term in verse 17, caught up together. The word caught up is connoting the idea of being snatched away as by a thief. As a thief goes through a department store and he suddenly snatches an article from the rest of those articles. The word caught up denotes that, to be snatched away. The theological term which is used here for the second coming is referred to as the rapture. Or the catching up, the snatching away, as by a thief. But I want you to note, shall we see our loved ones again? We shall be snatched up together. Those which are in the grave and those which are alive shall be caught up together. You say, how on earth can that take place? By the magnetic voice of Jesus Christ, to whom is given all power in heaven and earth. The one who spoke and out of nothing placed the universe and all the heavens and the earth in their orbits is the one who shall speak, and the dead in Christ shall respond to that voice. And those which are alive, their natural laws of gravity shall no longer contain them, but their mortal bodies shall be turned into immortal bodies. And those people who have died in Christ, their corruptible bodies, which have decayed, shall be turned into an incorruptible body. And both groups shall forever be with the Lord. Now then, that means that we shall know them. There will be a reunion day for the saints of God. Those loved ones who have died in Christ are in a good, healthy, prospering condition now. And we can also be comforted in that we shall be reunited with them and we shall know them. I don't know why that question always comes up somewhere. Well, shall we know each other in heaven? I don't know. Some people have the idea heaven must be a pretty dumb place where you don't know anything. Here we know in part, but then we shall know perfectly. I don't think I'm going to lose any of my IQ by going to heaven, do you? I'm hopeful it'll improve a little bit. then if I know a person here, I'll know them better there. Probably a good thing we don't know each other as well now, isn't it? Seems like the better that some of us get to know one another, the more faults we find. The more faults we find. But we shall know our loved ones because we shall be caught up together with them in the air. Now then, this third assurance and comfort is that we shall not only be assured that our loved ones are presently happy and prospering in a conscious state, and secondly, we can be comforted in knowing that we will be reunited with them again someday. But the third comfort that has to deal with the second coming of Christ is that it promises us that we shall be with the Lord Himself. We shall be with the Lord Himself. Look in verse 16. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Jesus is coming personally for His people. He's not just going to send a creature. There are creatures associated with the resurrection. We see the voice of the archangel. There's a ministry of angels associated with the resurrection. We see a trumpet blower is going to sound forth, whatever that may denote. But my friend Jesus is coming personally for His saints. They were given to Him by the Father in election. He purchased them in redemption. They were called by the Spirit in effectual calling. And He shall not send another, but if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Jesus has an intimate relationship with His people. And when that resurrection takes place, He's going to be the first one there on the scene to call them forth from the grave. And when He speaks, Lazarus comes forth, my friend, all the powers of hell shall not prevent that word from accomplishing what He has sent it forth to do. Only this time He just won't speak for Lazarus. He'll speak for all of His saints who have died in all the ages to come forth to meet Him in the air. And those who are living in Christ shall be caught up, and they shall be with the Lord. David prayed, whom have I in heaven but who? But thee. Now I'm glad that I have a hope of seeing my father again. My father died when he was 40 years old in a surgical mistake, or a surgical error, I say, mistake. You understand what I'm talking about. No mistakes with God, mistake with man, though. My father was converted to Christ some 4 years after spending some 18 years in professional baseball in which he had no time for the Lord. 4 years before his death, but God opened his heart, and my dad got to see all three of his kids profess faith in Christ and baptized before that circle was broken and he was taken on to be with the Lord. He got to see the whole family joined together in Christ. And that gives me a hope of seeing him again, that I have someone of all of my relatives and all of my acquaintances, he's the one that's closest to me, that I have a comfort or a rational hope from the Scriptures of seeing again. But my friend, that's not heaven. I love my dad, and I have a hope of seeing him again, but if Jesus is not where he's at, then I'm not going to be satisfied throughout all eternity of just living with my dad. I want to be with the Lord who made it all possible. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, and redeemed by His side I shall stand. I shall know Him, I shall know Him, when I see the prints of the nails in His hands. I want to be with the Lord, don't you? Yes, it's good to know that our departed loved ones are with the Lord. But let us not give them a higher place than the Lord Himself. It is the Lord which made it all possible. And if my dad could send me a message today and explain to me all the glory and the happiness which he is now enjoying, contained in that message would be that crown in which he would lay that down at the feet of Jesus and say, "He's the one who's made it all possible, son. Don't you just look forward to seeing me. You look forward to the one who's made it possible for you and me to have a hope of being together." Right now, I can't relate to the present world that you're in, my son. And you can't be conscious of the world which I'm in. But son, I'm conscious of a happy state. And you're conscious of a state. But when you go by my grave and you see it there, I want you to look down upon it and recognize I'm just asleep. I'm going to wake up. And you're going to see a body again on that resurrection morning. But son, in all that, you remember it's the Lord who speaks and raises the dead. We're going to meet together with the Lord in the air. Take the Lord out of the picture and all of it disappears. There is no hope, there is no comfort when you remove the sovereign voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking life into the grave. We shall meet and we shall forever be with the Lord. To meet the Lord is to come to face-to-face contact with Him. Now what kind of an effect will this meeting have upon us? Turn to 1 John chapter 3. What kind of an effect will this meeting have upon us? Now here I have to stop, because the Scriptures do not, to my understanding, tell us what kind of a body, what am I going to look like, whether that I'm still going to have my physical features as I have now. Jesus did His, I know that. He still had the prints of the nails in His hands. Whether if I die today I'll be resurrected with that thumb or that scar on my thumb, I don't know whether that I'll look at that and remember what a silly thing I did back there in that old world. I don't know whether that will be the case or not. But there's one thing I do know, what is revealed here in the Scripture. Let's look at it. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That has not been revealed. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Well, I wonder what Jesus is like. And what kind of effect does it have when we see Him? And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself even as He is pure. What's the effect going to be when we see Jesus for the first time? My friend, we're going to be able to view Him without any indwelling sin which would hinder our love and our devotion to Him. Christ is sinless. He is pure. And every man who has this hope in Christ has a desire to be pure like Christ. So that until that coming takes place, that man who has that blessed hope is desiring purification even as Jesus is pure. That's why that the people of God do not go out and live however they want to. Any person who has a hope in Christ wants to be sinless like Christ. And they're looking for the coming of Christ. Not so unacquainted with all that's going to go on then, but that will be the end of their sinning. And they shall see Jesus as He is. And they'll be able to serve Him with a sinless heart. Beloved, that's the burning desire of my heart this morning, is to be with the Lord, so that when He asked me, "Lovest thou me more than these?" I don't have to say out of one side of my mouth, "Lord, I love You." When I know deep down within me there are still remaining vestiges of indwelling sin, which is in opposition to having Jesus Christ rule over my life, I want to be able to say that when Christ asked of me, Jim Gables, do you love me? That I can say sincerely from the depth of my heart, without any infringement of indwelling sin, I love you. Then keep my commandments. And all those commandments then, I'll run after them as the water runs into the seas. That's comforting, is it not? These are not ivory tower doctrines. These are teachings designed to comfort, so that we can then, in conclusion and summation, be assured that our departed loved ones are in a happy, prosperous state if they have died in the Lord. Secondly, we can be assured that we are going to be reunited with them and shall know them one day in a conscious state. And thirdly, we can be assured that we're going to be not only with them, but with the Lord forever and ever and ever. Never again to be separated by sin, suffering, and death. Comfort one another with these principles. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these doctrines. All those words are interchangeably and mean the same thing. Do you need comfort today? Then look to Christ, for in Him is the source of all comfort and assurance. Let's pray. Father, bless the message this morning to our hearts. May we have need of it if we have already lost loved ones. And Father, if you are pleased to leave us here for any period of time, we recognize that we're also going to need this message in coming days. We recognize that there will become partings of the ways in which that we'll be separated for a period of time from the comforting presence of our loved ones. We pray that you might store in the back of our minds this message this morning, and then that you might bring it to our recollection at that hour of need. And we don't know who will need it first, who will need it most, but we pray that this Christian faith might be used in a way that would comfort your hearers of this message this morning in an hour in which that they need it the most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.